1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. It's where our main text will be. Our main emphasis is going to be on that part where Paul said, you're bought with a price. Before I look at that verse, I want you to keep marker there, but turn with me to the book of Hebrews for a moment. The Apostle Paul said in the second chapter of Hebrews, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord himself and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? When Paul wrote to the Hebrews, they were under great opposition and going through many struggles. Many of them were tempted as former Jews to return to Judaism in order to convince them that they had made right decisions, in order to convince them to continue on despite the difficulties. Paul wrote to them of superiority of Christianity over Judaism. Why would you go back from the greater to the lesser? So he wrote to them of the superiority of the New Testament revelation, how that the New Testament revelation is superior to the Old Testament revelation. See that in the first chapter. He wrote to them of superiority of Christ over the angels, because the Jews had great confidence in the angels. He wrote to them the superiority of Christ over Moses, who was, of course, their premier leader. He wrote to them the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. And he wrote to them particularly about the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over the sacrifice that the Jews offered up. You'll see that, of course, vividly set forth in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. So Paul writes to them throughout this book about the superiority of Christianity. And in doing so, he writes to them the superiority of the gospel over the law. And he argues from them, he argues from the lesser to the greater, right here in this second chapter. He said, if the word spoken by angels, if the law which was given on Mount Sinai to Moses by the attendants of angels, if that word was steadfast, if the law was steadfast and unmovable and eternal, and every transgression, disobedience and violation of the law received a just recompense and reward. If the inferior revelation received a just recompense and reward against every violation, then he said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If salvation in Christ, if the New Testament revelation is superior to the former, then how shall we escape if the lesser received a just recompense and reward? But in saying this, he talks about the great salvation. Even though many of us have read our Bibles for a long time, and even though many of us have studied the Scriptures for a long time, and even though the word salvation appears 158 times in the Bible, I question how much any of us understand how great salvation is by Jesus Christ. I wonder. And I believe if we were all honest, we'd have to confess that we know very little about how great this salvation is. We know some things, but we're not at all bold enough to say we know everything about how great of salvation it is that God's given us. Now, this salvation is something that we have begun to talk about from this 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And like I said before, if we're both honest, or if we're all honest, we will admit that most people, when they think about salvation, just think about being saved from hell, or about being born again, or about joining a church. But salvation includes much, much more than these two things. Much more than escaping punishment, and much more than being born again. In fact, when to save one individual soul, to show you some idea, to give you some idea of what's involved in salvation, just in the salvation of one single soul, there are many problems that must be resolved. For instance, saving any individual man with regard to his sin, he must be saved from his culpability of the guilt of sin. He must be saved, if you will, from his liability to the penalty of sin. He must be saved from his captivity and bondage to the power of sin, and he must be saved ultimately from the proximity of sin. That's just to save one man with regard to his sin. So there are many things involved in sin, and if we're going to understand that, as we've said before, there are many things that we need to look at. Now, with regard to the many things involved in our salvation, I think I read this to you before, but I want to read it again. John Stott said this: the term salvation urgently needs to be rescued from the mean and the meager concepts to which we denigrate it. The term salvation urgently needs to be rescued from the mean and meager concepts to which we tend to degrade it. Salvation is a majestic word denoting the comprehensive purpose of God by which He justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies His people. First pardoning our offenses and accepting us as righteous in His sight through Jesus Christ, and then progressively transforming us by His Spirit into the image of His Son, until finally we become like Christ in heaven with new bodies in a new world. We must not minimize the greatness of so great a salvation. John R. W. Stott said that in his commentary on 2 Timothy, published by Varsity Press. Now, another quotation from a Presbyterian, that was from an Anglican. There's a Presbyterian who made remarks on it, John Murray, and he said this: salvation as accomplished in time is composed of a great many elements and factors and aspects. I'll just stop with that. It's too long to read. It is composed of a great many aspects and facets and elements. And so if we're going to understand salvation, brethren, we're going to have to do some thinking about different things. Now, we talked about before, and I'm just trying to go back over a little bit since we hadn't been here for a week or two. We talked about that if we're going to understand salvation, I believe we're going to have to give some consideration to these different elements. We're going to have to give a consideration to these different aspects. Now, while I remember, and I hope I won't forget, that finite man is always limited in what he can understand about the infinite God, yet nevertheless, brethren, from the study of the Scriptures, I absolutely believe that we need to make every effort to understand as many of the elements and aspects of salvation as we possibly can, to even approach an understanding of salvation that is possible. Right. Now, having said that, we've said before, we could study the stages of salvation, and we need to study it. We could study the viewpoints of salvation, and we need to study them. We could study the different causes of salvation, and we need to study them. And we could study, brethren, the various angles of salvation, and we need to study them. Now, we've mentioned a little bit about each one of those. Now, if you wanted to have a thorough idea of some of the things that need to be studied, we need to study the sovereignty of God in salvation. We need to study the purpose or the final objective of God in our salvation. We need to study the order of salvation from eternity past to eternity future, the ordo salutis. We need to study the causes of salvation, the stages of salvation, the need of salvation, the extent or the objects of salvation. We need to study the evidence of salvation. How do we know if we even have salvation? Can we know it? We need to study about the preaching of salvation. We need to study the blessings or the blessedness of salvation. Now, those will give you some idea of some of the things we need to study. Now, in our text, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 6:20. And we have seen in that text that there are 6:19 and 20. There are three things that need to be considered that are set forth there. There is a biblical assertion of what's true of every Christian: you're not your own. And there is then a doctrinal explanation of why we're not our own, because you're bought with a price. And then there is a logical and practical obligation that resides upon every Christian because these two former things are true. Because I'm not my own, because I've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, the Lord willing, we want to go into that. We want to look at that. That last one as well as these other two. We want to look at what it means to glorify God. What is the glory of God? And how can man glorify God? In what aspects? And we're going to talk about the worship of God. And that's going to give you some idea about where you ought to be going to church and where you ought not be going to church when you start talking about worship. Because there's only one kind of worship God accepts. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And to the degree that we don't do those, to that degree we're not involved in worshiping God. Amen. And God is very particular about the way He is worshiped and the way He is served. That's right. As we're going to see. So that idea of glorifying God is very important. And we not only glorify God by worshiping Him and adoring Him and admiring Him, we worship Him by being submissive to Him and obedient to Him. So we have to take up our good works. Because Jesus said we ought to let our works so shine before men that they may see our lives so shine before men and our testimony so shine before men that others may see our good works and glorify our God, our Father, which is in heaven. And so there's a lot to that business of glorifying God. We'll take that up, Lord willing, in the days ahead. Not only that, what about prayer? Prayer is a means of glorifying God. Call upon me in a day of trouble, and I will answer thee, and thou shalt glorify me. When God answers our prayers, we glorify Him. So prayer glorifies God. Not only that, praise. Whoso offereth praise glorifies me. When we sing on Sunday morning, it is a means of glorifying God to which we are called. It ought to be important to you not only pray for the preaching, pray for the singing as well. So, there's a lot about this text. Now, we have come down to look at this 6, 19 and 20. Not just the biblical assertion. Not just the doctrinal explanation. And not just the final obligation. But we are zeroing in right now on the second point. That is the doctrinal explanation of why we're not our own. He said, you're bought with a price. That is to say, we belong to God because He has bought us. Now, this is about the doctrine of redemption. You are bought with a price. You've been purchased. You've been ransomed. Now you can read that. We have been redeemed by His blood. 1 Peter 1:18. We have been redeemed by His sacrificial death. Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to give His life a ransom for many. To pay a price for many. So we want to talk about this redemption in 2 Corinthians 6:20. What does it mean to be redeemed? What is the nature of redemption? What is the effects of redemption? We won't talk about that. But brethren, I'm convinced that in order to understand redemption as thoroughly as we can, we need to have the broadest possible perspective on redemption that we can grasp. What I mean by that is we need to understand redemption before we come to look at its legal ramifications, the legal side of redemption. We believe you need to consider redemption in its relationship to salvation in general, and redemption and its relation to the sovereignty of God in particular. Now that's where we've come to today. Now, redemption and its relationship to the sovereignty of God in particular. Notice what that verse says. If you will notice very carefully that verse that we've got before us there, 6:20. Ye are bought with a price. Now this talks about what God has done. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we have done. He says, ye are bought with a price. Not that you bought yourself, not that you paid the price. In fact, if you go through the scriptures, the devil didn't pay the price. And the angels didn't pay the price. And man cannot pay the price. And would not if he could. Let me read you a passage of scripture.
If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of
Psalms chapter 49, verse 7. Psalms chapter 49, verse 7. I want to look at a passage of Scripture. Now, Psalms 49, verse 7 talks about this redemption, and it talks about who can pay the ransom. Psalms 49, verse 7. Here's what it says. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Nor give to God a ransom for him. Now those of you who have other translations will see that's probably enlarged a little bit. The Amplified Version says it like this. It says, even those who trust in and lean on their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem either himself or his brother. Can redeem either himself or his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. The devil didn't pay the ransom price, and angels didn't pay the ransom price, and you and I can't pay the ransom price, but God did pay the ransom price. And so the scriptures talk about this ransom. That's why when you look at that text of scripture, you're bought with a price, it's talking about something God has done. God has taken the initiative to provide a ransom. That's why the scripture says in God's own words, I have found a ransom. I have found a ransom. God has provided a redeemer. And so, brethren, what you see then in that verse is that God has taken the initiative in our redemption. Now, I go on beyond that, brethren, and say something else. If you really want to understand how God has taken the initiative, how He's sovereign in our salvation, how that He has taken the initiative, I want you to listen to this with me. In Jeremiah 31:3, God has loved us. Jesus in John 16:27, even the Father Himself loveth you. See, God hath loved us. And in fact, the only reason we ever love Him is because He first loved us. God took the initiative to love us. God put us into union with Jesus Christ before the world began. We didn't put ourselves into union with Christ. But of God are ye in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. God put us. And if we weren't in Him, we couldn't have been chosen in Him. And if we weren't in Him, we couldn't have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Him. So God put us in Him first. He took the initiative to do that. God elected us. Jesus said Himself, "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you." So the initial election takes place with God. The only reason any man chooses God is because He first chose us. Now, when you go to the book of, there are many verses, Psalms 65:4, "Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest, and whom Thou causest to approach unto Thee." God does the choosing. Amen. Turn over in the book of John just a minute and look at this passage of Scripture. In John 13, Jesus said, "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen." I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen. John chapter 15, verse 16. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." God has elected us. Now, if you want to know even more, there's a passage of Scripture that really bears down on this business of who does the choosing. In the book of 1 Corinthians, a book that we may not even think about when it comes to election. But in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, listen to this. "You see your calling, brethren," 1 Corinthians 1:26. "Not many mighty men are called after the flesh, not many mighty are called. But God hath chosen the foolish of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of this world and the things that are despised hath God chosen." Three times over, God does the choosing. It is God that elected us. He took the initiative. What about blessing us? Everybody wants a blessing, brethren, but according to the Scriptures, the only people that ever get blessed are those who are in Jesus Christ. "And He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Turn over to me to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Book of Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read that. Many of you know it, read it, studied it. But let's read it again. First chapter of Ephesians, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." In heavenly places in Christ. And He's done that according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Our blessings. God hath blessed us and given us grace in Christ Jesus before the world began. You need to set in your margin of your Bible, you need to mark so that you can compare the two, Ephesians 1:3-4 and 2 Timothy 1:9. Ephesians 1:3-4 says God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. 2 Timothy 1:9 says God has saved us and God has called us, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Grace was given us. God took the initiative before the world began to elect us and to bless us and to give us grace in Christ Jesus. He took the initiative. A little bit furthermore, God took the initiative in that He gave us to Christ. He put us in the hands of Christ to save. Let me say that again. God took the initiative and put us in the hands of His Son to save. Now, there are many, many verses that talk about that. One of the particular places that talk about that is the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing." That's John 6:37-38. Now, obviously some were given to Christ to save. Now, this is the same thing he's talking about in the 17th chapter. If you go over to the 17th chapter and look at the very first two verses. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven in prayer and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, I got to stop here and anticipate something I'm going to say, and I hope I can get to it. When you see a scripture verse where it says anything's been given to Jesus Christ, it wasn't given to him as the Son of God. Because as the eternal Son of God, he already possessed everything.
That's right.
Now think about what I'm saying. When you read those scripture verses, it says the Father hath given him something. In what relationship, in what aspect has he given him something? He has given him something as the God-man mediator, as the Savior of sinners, as the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, as our surety and our mediator. In other words, as the Savior of sinners, God put these people in his hands. The question then becomes, when were they given to him? And there's a whole litany of this. Read the 17th chapter. Take your ruler. I think this is a good way to do it. If you want to be able to read it, take a ruler and mark in the 17th chapter how many times there were some people said to be given to Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, God took the initiative. God gave us to His Son. And I hope to show you in a minute how that's even confirmed more. This initiative and all these things and many more. He not only put us in the hands of Christ to save, but God set up the God-man mediator and the great shepherd of the sheep before the world began. He set him up then. He took the initiative to establish a Savior before the world began. When was he set up? Before the world was. Now, there's two passages of Scripture you need to look at here. Proverbs chapter 8 and Psalms chapter 2. In Proverbs chapter 8, you see there's a long passage of Scripture here. It actually begins with a personal pronoun down in verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Because you remember what Isaiah 52 said, that the servant of the Lord shall deal prudently. So I, wisdom, deal with and dwell with prudence, or act with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. And he goes on, mark the personal pronouns. In verse 12, I. In verse 13, he goes down to say, the forward mouth do I hate. In verse 14, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. Over in verse 15, by me kings reign and princes decree justice. Again, verse 16, by me princes rule. Verse 17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me in verse 18. Verse 19, my fruit is better than gold, my revenue than choice silver. Verse 20, I lead or walk in the way of righteousness in the paths of judgment. Verse 21, I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasuries. Now, in other words, this personal pronoun who describes himself as wisdom. Wisdom is who's talking here in Proverbs 8. Now, if you want to know who the wisdom of God is, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Christ is the wisdom of God. So this is Christ speaking. The God-man mediator speaking. And here's what he says in verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning wherever the earth was. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding in water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the earth. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree, that the waters should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth, then was I by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the inhabitable part of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. This is what the God-man mediator says of himself. Now you note that word in verse 22. He said, I was set up, or verse 23, I was set up from everlasting. That word is the word anointed. It is the same word that you find over in Psalms 2:2. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I have anointed him. We know that the Messiah or Christ, both those words, Messiah in the Hebrew and Christ in the Greek, both those words mean God's anointed. So it's talking about Christ here. I was set up. Not the eternal Son of God was set up because he's eternal. But this is the God-man mediator set up in the mind and the purposes and the decrees of God before the world was. Who took the initiative? then I was set up. Someone else took the initiative to set up the Christ and the Savior. We go on a little bit further. Someone's taking the initiative, in other words, brethren, in our plan of salvation. I want to hurry along. Sin was imputed to the Savior before the world began. Let me ask you a question. When was our sin? We all, even the Arminians, say they believe that Christ died for sin and that our sins were laid on Him and that He was punished for our sins. When did our sins get to be upon Him? When we believed? No, there's not one verse anywhere that says anything about the power of faith to put your sins on Christ, nor the right to do so. So when was our sins put upon Him? Well, the Scripture says in Isaiah, "The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquities of us all, and He shall bear the sins of many." He bore our sins in His body up to and on to the tree. He carried them all along through His life. He was carrying them when He came into the world. That's why He said, "I must be about my Father's business." Imputation. Somebody imputed our guilt to Him and made Him chargeable for it. Who did that? The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquities of us all. God took the initiative in imputation. We might go on to say something else. God took the initiative in imputing His righteousness to us, but we're not there yet. Let me go on to say this. God predestinated somebody to be conformed to the image of His Son. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. God took the initiative in predestination. Predestination comes from the word prohorizo. Horizo is the horizon. Prohorizo means before, to set the horizon before. God has established the destiny of men before. He has predestinated us. We don't have anything to do with that. He took the initiative. Not only that, God predestinated the life. The life. He predestinated every aspect of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ Himself said in Luke 22:22, "The Son of Man goeth as it was determined of Him." In Matthew 26:24, He said, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of Him." The life of the Lord Jesus Christ was ordained and predestined. His life. And so, for those who hate the doctrine of election, I know not what they're going to do with the fact that the Son of God was elected and the Son of God was predestinated. And if it was not too much for Him to do so, it won't be too much or too belittling for us to have been so. Yeah, amen. Not only that, God took the initiative in putting His Son to death and making His soul an offering for sin. Brethren, if you just think about this, the debt for sin was owed to God. Transgression is against the law of God. The one we owe an indebtedness to is God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this iniquity. Sin is against God. Well, sin then is going to have to be paid to God. Well, brethren, God then is the only one who can extract it. God is the only one who can receive payment. Make payment, receive payment. He must be satisfied. Well, the Scripture says in the book of Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. God took the initiative in putting Christ to death. God has taken the initiative in ransom, in redeeming us. You were bought with a price. God has taken the initiative in reconciling us. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling. God was in Christ reconciling. God has taken the initiative in our reconciliation. God has taken the initiative in our justification. God justifieth the ungodly. Romans 8:33. God takes the initiative in forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. Ephesians 4:32. God takes the initiative in regeneration. How will a dead man take the initiative to do anything? Dead in trespasses in, can't see, can't hear, can't move, can't live, can't come to Christ. He said, "You cannot come to me that you might have life." Amen. So in order for us to have life, God's got to take the initiative and come to us. And so of His own will begat He us. God regenerates us. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, now here's the sound thereof. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." He goes where He wants to go. He regenerates whom He wants to regenerate. God takes the initiative in our effectual calling, in taking the gospel, in regenerating us, illuminating us, and then converting us. And so God hath called us into the fellowship of His dear Son. God takes the initiative in our sanctification, that we are sanctified by God the Father. Jude 1. God takes the initiative in our final glorification. Go through the Scriptures and how many times it says, brethren, over and over again, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but this we know, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. One of the Scripture verses I like, brethren, if you turn with me to the book of Romans, which talks about this, Romans chapter 8, and I want to hurry on because there's other things I want to get to here. Romans chapter 8. If we are children, then we are heirs. If we're heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If so be that we have suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And God does the glorifying. I'll let you look up Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Now, brethren, searching then through the Scripture, we see that God has taken the initiative in all these things. God's sovereignty is set forth in all these things. His supremacy and His sovereignty. Now His sovereignty, His supremacy is God being the Almighty. God being the Most High. God being the King over all the earth, because He is the King of the whole earth. Psalms 47, 2 and 7. His supremacy is what He is. His sovereignty is the exercise of His supremacy. He is supreme. He is head above all. But because He's head above all, He rules over all. I'll give you one Scripture verse to look at this. In the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Book of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I can get my Bible open. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Look at this passage of Scripture. Verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and Thine is the power, and Thine is the glory, and Thine is the victory, and Thine is the majesty. And all that is in the heaven, and all that is in the earth is Thine. Divine ownership. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of Thee, and Thou reignest over all. Not only is He head above all, Thou reignest over all. In verse 11, it's His supremacy. In verse 12, it's His sovereignty. Sovereignty is the exercise of supremacy. Because He is King over all the earth, because He is King of the saints, He does whatever He wants to do. God takes the initiative in salvation. Now, having said that, brethren, let me say this. If we really want to understand redemption, we've got to understand redemption and its relationship with the sovereignty of God. In order to understand that, we need to understand these things. The sovereignty of God in salvation stands out. It stands out, I think, more emphatically. If you consider these five things that we talked about, now just stay with me just a moment. If you consider the original idea or the original inception, the original conception of salvation, if you consider the legal execution of our salvation, if you consider the personal application of salvation, if you consider the continual preservation of our salvation, and if you consider the final consummation of our salvation, if you look at any one of those, and especially if you look at all of them, the sovereignty of God in our salvation, Him taking the initiative, stands out emphatically, I think, beyond any shadow of a doubt. Amen. Now, today we don't have time to begin all those. I just want to take the first one. Our original conception of salvation. Who had the original idea of saving people? Turn with me just for a moment. Book of Romans. Look at this passage of Scripture. Book of Romans chapter 9. And look at this passage of Scripture. He said, "Nay, O man, but who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one a vessel unto honor and another a vessel unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom He hath called, not the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." What does He say in verse 23? "That He might make known the riches of His glory upon the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory." Afore prepared unto glory. Who had the original idea to take some people and make them vessels of honor? To make them vessels of mercy? Who had the original idea? When did it begin to afore prepare them for glory? What I want us to think about is the original conception of salvation. Now, having said that, I want to, if I can, read you something else. The original conception of salvation. I say again, who had the original idea to save men and women? I believe God took the initiative in the original idea. Now, in the original idea of salvation, I'm not alone in that view, that God took the initiative. The will of God is our salvation. It was from the will of God that the very thought of salvation first arose. Had we been left to our own wills, we would have been willing to wander further and further from God. No man originated the idea of restoration of our race. God Himself willed it. And it was from the purpose of His grace that all our hopes began. And the will which originated salvation shaped it and formed it. All the aspects of it. In other words, the original idea as well as its form and shape, salvation, was with God. He goes on to say this. It was God's will that ordained salvation by atoning sacrifice, by the new birth, by faith, and by the way of perseverance up to perfection. God cast in His own mold the way of salvation, and it has been His will that has shaped it. Like a vessel revolving upon the wheel before Him, His finger made the form and the fashion of it.
Amen.
Charles Spurgeon, Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, Volume 19. Now here's a little bit simpler statement by a more modern man. God purposed in Himself before the foundation of the world the great scheme of redemption and salvation. It is something that originated entirely in the mind and in the heart of God. He purposed it in Himself. The word purpose emphasizes the fact that the original idea, the original thought, the very inception was something that had God for its author. Everything according to the counsel of His own will. He thought with Himself. He deliberated with Himself. He meditated with Himself. And the whole plan of salvation from beginning to end is exclusively of God, with nothing from the outside at all. Everything originates with God. Everything comes out of God.
Amen.
David Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on Ephesians chapter 1. And then our favorite. No human wisdom had no hand in forming, nor in revealing, nor in propagating the plan of salvation preached by the Apostle Paul. The gospel is the sole produce of the divine, of divine wisdom, and in which there is a glorious display of divine wisdom. Even in those doctrines which are most charged with folly, as salvation by a crucified Christ, justification by His imputed righteousness, pardon by His blood, satisfaction by His sacrifice, all these manifest the wisdom of God. The gospel is the birth of God's counsels of old. They are the produce of His purposes, which He purposed in Christ before the world was. A scheme of things He drew up in His own eternal mind. 'Tis the transcript of the counsel of peace and the covenant of grace, which is from everlasting. John Gill, in his commentary, Exposition, Volume 8. Now, I believe that if you think about the original idea of salvation, most people, when they think about election, they hear about sovereignty, they hear about providence, they want to know why God only saves His elect. It's unfair. It's unjust. Well, they little know how they want to plead that idea of justice. Nobody wants to deal with God on the footing of justice. Because if you deal with God on the footing of justice, then you're lost. It must be by grace. Because salvation by the works of the law is impossible. So it's not a question of why does He save the elect, it's a question of why He saves anybody. Why not just eradicate Adam and Eve and start all over with a pure race? Because it pleased Him not to do so. Who then decided to save people at all? What do we know from the Bible about that original idea? Now I want you to go back with me. This is where we're headed. What do we know about this original idea of salvation? When did that original idea take place? What does the Bible have to say about this original idea? Does the Bible have anything to say about the original idea? I believe it does. Consider with me. In the Bible, man was created on the sixth day. Genesis 1, 26, 31. Created on the sixth day. The next day, God finished His work and rested. So in the original week of time, God created all things that exist. That necessarily teaches us that God existed before any of these things did. God existed before the universe, before the earth, and before man. Man is not an eternal creature, and the earth is not an eternal creature. It's a creation. What do we know then about this eternal God who existed before time? Well, let me give you some examples of what we know about this God. Isaiah quotes the words of God where God said, "Before the day was, I am He." Before the day was, Isaiah 43:13, "I am He." The psalmist said it a little bit different. Over in the book of Psalms, chapter 90. The book of Psalms, chapter 90. "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." In the 93rd verse, he says a little bit different. If you turn with me there to the second verse, Psalm 93:2, "Thy throne is established of old, Thou art from everlasting." That's why there's the consistent testimony through the Bible that our God is eternal. He's eternal. Now there is all kinds of things that come out of that. If you want to know how much you get out of that, just to give you an example, take up Mr. Stephen Charnock's books on the attributes of God and see what he has to say in 100 pages discussion of just the eternality of God. Pink covers it in a few pages, and Gill covers it in some pages, and Spurgeon writes about it, but Mr. Charnock rigs up and drills. So if you want to know about the eternity of God, what I'm saying is this concept of God being eternal is all through the Scripture. It has all kinds of ramifications. But one of the things it means is there was a time, there was a point, I might say, instead of time. There was a time before time, or there was a point before time, when only God in the Trinity of His persons existed. Amen. So brethren, what I want to know is, what does the Bible say about what God was doing back there in eternity past? Does it say anything about Him? Now, while the Bible very clearly has not revealed to us everything, God has not been pleased to reveal in the Bible everything He wants us to know. Deuteronomy tells us in 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed are for us and our children." So there's some secret things God has not been pleased to reveal. There's some things He has been pleased to reveal. Well then, concerning the things He has been pleased to reveal, concerning what's in the Bible, what do we know about what God was doing before the world began? What do we know about this original conception of salvation? Now, I want to give you a number of things as fast as we can, okay? We know this much, and I want you to note the phrases. We know this much about before the world began. We know that according to Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, God hath loved us with an everlasting love. An everlasting love. An eternal love. Now, to be more specific, Jesus said it like this. He said, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, John 17:23, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Jesus is saying here that God the Father loved those He gave Him as He loves His Son. Can you imagine that He loves His people as He loves His Son? John 17:23. But 24 adds another element to it. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me. For Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So if God loved us like He loves Him, then He loved us before the foundation of the world. That's one thing that was going on. God loved us when we didn't even exist, except in His mind and His purpose and His decree. Before, note that word in verse 24, before the foundation of the world. If we had more time, this clearly shows, brethren, that God had a people and God loved His people as He loved His Son before the foundation of the world. Now, not only that, brethren, but here's something. God elected His people before the foundation of the world. God chose them to salvation before the foundation of the world. There are many scripture verses that show that. I just give you two, and you know both of them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Ephesians says it like this. God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Note that again, before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Or 2 Timothy 1:9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began. So we see, brethren, that the elect were chosen in Christ before the world began. But more particularly, we also see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. This tells us again, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. God hath chosen you from the beginning, from before the world was. So we were elect, we were loved by God before the world was. We were elected by God before the world was. Let me go on and say something else, brethren. You may not have thought about this, but the Lord Jesus Christ was elected. Most people say, what? I never heard of that. That's right. The Lord Jesus Christ was elected. Now what I mean by that is, God elected a human nature. Out of all the human natures that He would create, He chose one, as the Latin says, one individual. One human nature that He was pleased to join to His Son, His eternal Son, the divine Son, the second person in the Godhead. He was chosen. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. But even more particularly, He said in Isaiah chapter 42, behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And if you want to know if Jesus thought that applied to Him, read Matthew chapter 12. And you'll see from verse 15 to 21, Jesus applied that verse to Himself. In other words, Jesus saw Himself as His Father's servant and as His Father's chosen, as His Father's elected person. God the Father elected the Son before the foundation of the world. Now, there are many things about that we need to talk about His election. But you can go and read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. He's elect. He is that chief cornerstone. Elect and precious. And there are many verses that refer to His election. The Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, was elected before the foundation of the world. Now, let me go and say something else. Not only were we elected, and Christ was elected, but there was a book of life set up. A book of life. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And there were names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there were names not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there was one name placed at the head in the first primary preeminent place of the Book of Life. So let's talk about this Book of Life for a minute. Do you remember what Jesus said to His apostles after they came back being sent out? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Luke 10, verse 20. And notice this passage of Scripture. The apostles had come back, the 70 really, had come back with joy saying, Lord, the devils are subject to us through Thy name. Jesus said to them, notwithstanding the fact that demons and so forth are subject unto you, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. It's more important that you know about your election than it is that you have power over demons. It's more important that you know about your election than it is to have outstanding supernatural gifts. Grace is more important than gifts. Many people have gifts who die and go to hell. But now no man's going to hell who's got grace.
That's right.
And so what I'm saying, brethren, is this. Rejoice not that these things are subject unto you, but rather that your names are written in heaven. Now the Apostle Paul said the same thing when he wrote to the church at Philippi. He wrote to them and exhorted them to be careful not to forget certain people. And these people were these people right here. He said, Philippians 4, verse 2, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Two women had fallen out in the church at Philippi. Paul exhorted them to be of the same mind and not be in disagreement. And he said, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, and with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. Whose names are written in the book of life. When the Apostle Paul would write to the Hebrews and encourage them to continue on, you know how he did that? He encouraged them, why would you go back to the congregation of Israel when you're in the congregation of God? Why would you go back to the assembly of the Jews when you're in the assembly of God's firstborn, whose names are written in heaven? Hebrews 12, 23. But then when the Apostle John would describe who goes to heaven, Now he described them. He described them in the 21st chapter, Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. He said, "There shall in no wise enter into heaven anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now it's the Lamb's book, and it's the book of life. It marks out those who are going to receive and who have received the promise of life. They have been elected and chosen and set aside for the worship and service of God. They are His people. Their names are in the Lamb's book of life. Now, having said that, brethren, at what point were their names written in the Lamb's book of life? Think with me now. At what point were their names written in the Lamb's book of life? It was at the same point that certain other people's names were not written in the Lamb's book of life. Let me say that again. At what point were our names or their names written in the Lamb's book of life? At the same time, at the same point when others did not have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. At the point of election and reprobation. Now look at this. Book of Revelation chapter 13. This talks about the beast in the latter days, the Antichrist and so forth. And it said, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him." It's important to see that. All that dwell upon the earth. You know what that means? That don't just mean everybody upon the earth. What that means is those who are of the earth, earthy. Those whose mind is earthly things. Whose God is their belly. Whose end is destruction. They're the people who dwell upon the earth. In other words, it's people not born again. People who are not saved. And so when this time comes and the beast and the Antichrist arise, they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder after Him. They shall worship Him. They shall stand in awe of Him. And if today's news is any indication of how gullible people are to follow off after every fantasy and make-believe that comes along, I don't have any trouble believing that. Right. They'll follow the beast, and they are those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, slain before the foundation of the world. Their names were not written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. In the 17th chapter, in the 8th verse, the beast thou sawest was and is not, shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell upon the earth, there's that same people again, they shall wonder whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. You might go over in verse 13:8, you might say, well, no, the book of life was not written before the foundation of the world. Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Well, you might get by with that if this verse was not in here. But this verse says, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now we're already beginning to build a resume. We're beginning to get a list of things that took place before the world began. God loved us before the world began. God elected us before the world began. God elected His Son, the mediator, the God-man, before the world began. And God wrote the names of His elect. Where? In the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't know if you ever noticed it, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus quotes a verse out of Psalms chapter 40, and Jesus said, "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." Now, you see that word volume? In the volume of the book? I think it's a mistranslation. The reason I say that, the word that is there translated, tefillah, appears 76 times in the New Testament. And every time but this one, it's translated head. But for some reason, they translated it volume. Now just put that in there. At the head of the book, it is written of me. The first name in the Lamb's book of life is the Lamb. The elect of God. He's written there. And then all the names of His people are written there under Him. Before the foundation of the world. Let us go on. Brethren, there are many other things. Grace and all spiritual blessings were given to the people of God when? Before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ before the foundation of the world. Grace given to us in Christ before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Grace was given to us. Christ's life was determined and written before the foundation of the world. The Son of Man goeth as it was determined of Him. Christ's sufferings and His death were determined and fixed. What do we know from the Scriptures? Of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, with all the people of Israel gathered together for to do whatsoever thy counsel had determined before to be done. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. His death. That's why, brethren, Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. In the purpose, in the decree, in the mind of God, that was all done before the foundation of the world. Now, if we had time to go into other verses, we would, but just let me hurry on and say this. You'll notice back over there in Revelation, He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Over in the book of Peter, you see that. You don't have to guess about that, and you don't have to take my interpretation of it. Here's a clear statement about it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know as you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. What happened in time was according to what was decreed in eternity past. The Lamb of God foreordained and slain before the foundation of the world. And notice, the Lamb slain and the Lamb foreordained. So it was the God-man considered as the Savior and the substitute and the surety of His people. Amen. Let me go and say something else. An eternal kingdom was prepared for us from the foundation of the world. In Matthew chapter 25, if you turn over to that, Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, Jesus said, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, go a little step further. Here I think is the most important part. The God-man, I said a minute ago, was officially set up. Now, I take these things in this order, but you can take them in any order because this all happened in eternity and we can only think of it logically or maybe as it's presented in the Scripture because it all happened in eternity and there's no sequence of time, one thing after another, but there are some things that make sense that it was a logical order to it. The God-man was officially set up as mediator, surety, and shepherd of the sheep before the foundation of the world. I want you to consider this with me. In Proverbs 8, He was set up, He said, before ever the earth was. Proverbs 8:23. In Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, He was set up as the king over God's holy hill of Zion. Also, we read, brethren, that in the book of Psalms chapter 89, verse 3, He said, "I have made a covenant with David. I have made a covenant with my chosen." Then He said in Isaiah 42 and in 49, "I have given thee as a covenant for the people. Yea, the Father covenanted with the Son before the foundation of the world." I go a step further. Listen to this. It was at that time, at that point, before the world was, that the Son of God was appointed by the Father the heir of all things. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, and talking about the superiority of Christ, said He didn't say it never at any time as He ever said to the angels, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." Never as He said to the angels, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." But unto the Son, He had appointed Him heir of all things. The Son of God didn't have to be appointed heir of all things. He already owned all things. It's the God-man who's appointed heir of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. You go a little bit further. It was then that the Son of God was appointed high priest. You ever notice this passage of Scripture? Appointed high priest. Go back over with me the book of Hebrews and look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 3, verses 1 and 2. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle or the messenger and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." Jesus was faithful to Him who appointed Him. Jesus was appointed to be the messenger and the high priest. Now, the book of Hebrews goes on to tell us not only was he appointed to be a high priest, but if you read in the 5th chapter and the 4 through 10, you'll find this. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 through 10. "No man takes the honor of the high priest to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And so Christ also glorified not himself to be made a high priest." He was made a high priest. When was he ever a high priest? He never officiated in the temple. He spoke in the temple. He ran some money changers out of the temple, but he never officiated as a high priest. He was God's high priest for the elect, who was himself the altar and the sacrifice. He was made a high priest. He was called to be a high priest. He was appointed to be a high priest. And yea, brethren, I go a step further and say that God swore to him with an oath that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. If we go on, brethren, we can say something else. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in the book of John, John is loaded with this kind of information. Go back with me just for a moment. And I want to run just a few verses and we'll try to bring this to a close. John chapter 5, verse 19. John 5, 19. Then answered Jesus and said to them, "Verily, verily I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do." But what He seeth the Father do. "For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that He Himself doeth. And He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." The Son of God didn't do anything but what His Father had shown Him to do. That's my point. When did He show Him? When did He show Him? Go a little bit further. In the 8th chapter, in the 28th verse. 8th chapter, in the 28th verse. "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of Myself, but as the Father hath taught Me, I speak these things." When did the Father teach Him? Go a little bit further. Book of, again, 12th chapter, the 49th verse. John 12, 49. "I have not spoken of Myself, but the Father which has sent Me, He gave Me commandment what I should say and what I should speak." When did He command Him and tell Him what to speak and what to say? And as God, did He already not know what to say? But as the Son of Man, He was under orders. He was the servant of God. And then, brethren, if you want to add even more to that, you can go to the 17th chapter of book of Psalm of John. John 17, verse 8. Speaking of the men that God had given Him, Jesus said in the 7th verse, "Now they know that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. And I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me. And they have received them and have known that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send Me." You could go on and on through the Scriptures. He could say, "I do nothing of Myself but that which I have received by commandment of My Father." In all those places, given to Me, taught Me, shown Me, commanded Me. When was all that done? Before the foundation of the world, when He was set up to be the mediator and the God-man. All before the foundation of the world. And if that's not enough, listen to these words. This is why Jesus was constantly saying that He did not come on His own, but He was sent. Read your verse. Jesus said, I came down from heaven, not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me. And this is the Father's will that sent Me, that of all which He hath given Me, I should lose nothing. See how He ties that back to coming down from heaven and being sent by the Father? That's John 6:38. Again, Jesus said to those who opposed Him, "If God were your Father, you would love Me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of Myself, but He sent Me." Over and over and over again throughout the book of John, God sent Me. And then that's why He's always talking about the work that the Father gave Him to do. For instance, Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent Me and finish His work." John 4:34. That's why He also said, "I have greater witnesses than that of John, even the works which the Father hath given Me to finish. They bear witness of Me, the works which My Father hath given Me to finish." Before, all of this was given to Him as the God-man before the world began. Now I'll give you one more thing to consider and I'll close. The everlasting covenant was set up before the world began. David said, "He has made with Me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." We know that the covenant that God made with Christ and that He swore an oath to Him about is everlasting. Why do we know it's an everlasting covenant? Not just because of what David said, and not even just because of what Paul said, Hebrews 13:20. "And now the God of peace, who raised again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." We know there's an everlasting covenant, but we know it's everlasting because of the source of the everlasting covenant, which comes from everlasting love and everlasting election. And we know it's everlasting because of the mediator who was set up from everlasting. And we know it because of the blessings and promises and gifts of grace that come out of the covenant were given before the world began, everlasting. We know it's an everlasting covenant. So the covenant was set up. And that's why when the Apostle Paul would write to the Romans, he said this. If you put all that together, you can conclude by looking at this right here. Now, in Paul's doxology or in his close, his benediction, he said, "Now to him that is of a power to establish you according to my gospel and according to the preaching of Jesus Christ and according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret since the world began." Romans 16, verse 25. There is a mystery in the Bible talked about that existed before the world began. And we don't have to be any doubts about that because we move a little bit further to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul said in verse 6, "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the wisdom of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God had ordained before the world to our glory." So now we know there's a mystery and it's been ordained of God to our glory. We can go a little bit further. We can go over to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. And you can look at, there are several passages in the book of Ephesians. I'll just look at chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. "God has abounded to us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself." His good purpose, which He purposed in Himself, and it's called a mystery. In the third chapter, Paul said this in the 8th verse, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, what is the carrying on of the mystery, what is the administration of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Christ Jesus." And then finally, in Colossians 1:26, Paul made this statement. He said, "Whereof I am made a minister, speaking of Christ and the gospel of Christ." He said, "I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God." This is verse 25, Colossians 1:25. "According to the dispensation of God, which is given to me to you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to the saints." If you want to know that, the Bible, while it doesn't tell us everything about what went on before the world began, tells us a whole lot of information about what took place before the world began. And it's all tied into Jesus Christ and it's tied into the salvation of God's people. This shows us, brethren, then, the sovereignty of God and how He took the initiative in our salvation when we didn't even exist. It couldn't be by our will. It couldn't be by our doings. It couldn't be by our works. It couldn't be because we're better, because we're not any better. There is no difference, saith the Lord. No difference. But God took the initiative and chose some and gave us to His Son to save before the world began. How that manifests the sovereignty of God, and then out of that, you know what ought to come? With what humbleness then, brethren, with what gratitude, with what thankfulness should we look at our salvation, which makes it a gift of pure and sovereign grace. There is nothing of man, strictly of man, entirely of man in the plan of salvation. It is all of God. And so, brethren, when we look at this statement, you're bought with a price. There's more to that than meets the eye. It tells us God took the initiative. And so, brethren, listen. You might say, well, if God took the initiative and God is sovereign and He saves who He wants to and He's not trying to save everybody, but He's going to save those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, what about me? Here's what you know. You know this. The same Bible that teaches that teaches this. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters without money and without price. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What you know about eternity is what's in this book. You don't know if your name's written there, but you do know this. You know whether you're thirsty or not. You know whether you're hungry or not. You know whether you're labor heavy laden or not. You know whether or not in your soul of souls you feel lost and undone. And you know that you cannot save yourself. If you know that, how did you come to know it? The only people who ever come to know that are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do I know that? Because blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and blessed is the man whom thou causest to approach unto thee. God is not going to do all that and then leave salvation up to us. God is going to send, because you are sons before the world began. Loved of Him, known of Him. I know my sheep and am known of mine. Sent His Son to die, slew Him before the foundation of the world, made His soul an offering for sin. That same God says this, because you are sons, He sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts that make you cry out, Abba, Father. The reason you have that desire to be saved and the reason you hate sin and would be holy if you could is because God has taken you in hand and began to deal with you. How much then does that ought to make us thankful? I like what this scripture verse says, and I promise to close with this verse. People say, if I believe in the sovereignty of God, it'd make me bitter. If I believe in the sovereignty of God, I don't think I could ever really appreciate things as I ought. You know, it's a funny thing, because that's not the attitude of the people in the Bible. Not their attitude at all. Turn over with me to 1 Chronicles. Go back to that verse we read earlier. I'll just take that one. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, and I promise to close with this verse. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty, and all that is in heaven. The earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted, head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. Some men are made rich, some men are made poor. Both riches and honor come of thee. The lot is cast in the lap, and the whole disposing of the Lord. I am where I am. I am what I am by the grace of God. He said, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. My afflictions come from God. My blessings come from God. Thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is the power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. And what was the response of the man who said that? Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and we praise thy glorious name. Gratitude or thankfulness and praise are the outcome of really knowing the sovereignty of God.
Amen.
Not murmuring, complaining, and kicking against the cricks. Against the pricks. The surest way to know the character of God, the surest way, brethren, to have a humble resignation, and the surest way to worship God in truth is to know about the sovereignty of God. He's taken the initiative, and this is what I know. He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. We are not what we ought to be. We are not what we want to be. But someday, praise God, we will be what He wants us to be. For He hath chosen our inheritance for us. May the Lord give us grace to look. You are bought with a price. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this word. We thank You, Lord, for the truths of Thy word. We pray, Lord, that it might have an effect upon our hearts. Make us more grateful and thankful, and make us praise Thy name, Lord, for Thy greatness and goodness. Bless Thy word, we pray. Lift up the name of Jesus. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.